I think all of us at one time or another take on assignments or responsibilities that after we get in the middle of it, we think, what were we thinking? How are we going to pull this off? And we've told you a lot about our grandparent chronicles. Maybe you get a little tired of hearing it, but a few years ago, we only had five, and we were at a family wedding up in the Midwest somewhere, and the first night, we were all in a hotel, the family in different rooms in the hotel, and five grandkids, and the first night, I saw it coming. I just knew it was coming. It was like Grammy had already decided that all five grandkids were in our room that night. Now, I would like to say I'm the leader of the home, but it didn't work that way that time. And all five grandkids in our hotel room and in the middle of the night. And I remember through the middle of the night, I thought, I'm not going to survive this. I'm not going to. I'm just like, one would go to sleep, the other would wake up, and then you'd wake others up, and it was all night. And in the middle of it, you think, what was I thinking, and am I going to make it through? There's a lot of things in life like that. At first, you think, you know, I think I can handle this. I think we can, I think we've got the resources we can get through. And then you get in the middle of it, and you think, what have we done? If you've ever built a house, you've known that feeling probably. And some of us in our careers, we've taken on tasks, and we've thought, after we get in the middle of it, can we really bring it through to completion? Life is like that. Serious issues of life can be that way. My friend Jeff Metters, pastor of Redeemer Church in Tomball, he tweeted this week, Leviticus is exhausting to read. Imagine living it. Think about that. And that feeling we get of the responsibility to live in a faithful way, sometimes we feel overwhelmed by it. And this was on my heart and my mind this week because we're preaching our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we're kind of winding down that series. We're in the last chapter. And the last verse of our text last Sunday, we didn't really address, but listen to these words and just allow them to soak into your heart and into your mind. Listen to these words. Abstain from every form of evil. Already I'm tired. Already I feel like I'm not going to be able to pull that one off. Already I feel like, where can I find the resources? Where can I find the ability to live that way, to abstain from every form of evil? And the truth of the matter is, for I think each and every one of us, if we're honest, for those of us that follow Jesus, there are those times in our lives when we feel discouraged and even maybe a little hopeless, given our own folly and our own faults. We see this high standard that really, the only way to describe it is the way the Bible describes it. It's a standard of holiness, and we feel like we're dead in the water without a paddle. How are we going to pull that off? And it may be that that's the way you feel this morning. It may be that as you hear these words from 1 Thess 5, as you hear the word of God saying, abstain from every form of evil, you think, how could I possibly live that way? It's a challenge, isn't it? But if you know that, and if I know that, then surely the Apostle Paul knew it when he wrote those words. And far more importantly, not only did Paul know it, but the Holy Spirit, who was guiding him and inspiring him, the Holy Spirit clearly knows that truth. And so what we're going to find is this. We're going to read the end of chapter 5 this morning, and it's one of those texts that if you know the Bible much, if you read the New Testament often, you kind of tend to just kind of you go over it quickly because it's like the end of the letter, and we tend not to give the kind of attention to it that maybe we should. But here's what happens in this text. What happens is after we're called to live in ways that seem impossible, God's word encourages us that there is a source for strength. There's a pathway to success. There's a way in which God will equip us, will encourage us, will strengthen us. Many of the themes of the letter are repeated as we've been working through this letter for the last several months, and the themes come back over again. Issues like the future and the coming of Jesus and the promise of resurrection. It's all in here, but at the end of the day, it's a challenge for us, and it's an instruction for us. And it's an encouragement for us. Because when we ask the question, why go on? Why go on when it seems like we cannot succeed? Why go on when we have failed so many times before? Why go on when we know our own faults and our own areas of temptation, the places where we yield? Why go on? And this text will tell us this morning. So lay your eyes on 1 Thessalonians 5. And we'll pick it up reading that verse that we've just referred to, verse 22, and then we'll move into our text down to the end of the letter. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 22. Follow along as I read. This is God's word for us. The Bible says, "Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Why go on? Why go on? First of all, go on because you have God's calling on your life. You have God's calling. What Paul does is he moves into a time of prayer. He's given the Thessalonians this high standard, this high challenge. He says, abstain from every form of evil and everything that comes before it. Live faithfully with one another and love one another well and be engaged in the church. All of these standards that we recognize part and parcel of what it means to follow Jesus. And he knows implicitly that there's this sense of hopelessness or failure or a lack of confidence that we can live that way. And so he moves into prayer in verse 23. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." This is God's calling. Notice in verse 23, he says, "He who calls you is faithful." And so this prayer, what seems overwhelming to us, is said to be God's design for us. This is what God has for you. He has for you this kind of, first of all, this complete sanctification. Do you see that? That the God of peace himself may sanctify you completely. The word sanctified, I know it's kind of a churchy word, but it basically means to separate out, to designate or to mark as different. Several months ago, Ryan preached here, my son, and he used the illustration. I thought it was such a great illustration. I could not think of a better one this morning. He talked about he's got one of those Yeti coolers that he paid way too much money for, and it is sanctified to Dad, to him. It's separated out to him. It is marked out for him. He's the only one to use it. It's set apart for him. And that's the root idea of sanctification, that God has set us apart. He has marked us out for himself. And because he is holy, then what is sanctified to him should also be holy. And so that's the concept from which we derive the term sanctification, holiness in life. And here it says, "May the God of peace sanctify you completely." This is what God is doing for us. Paul has prayed for their sanctification in this letter in chapter 3. He warned them regarding their sanctification in chapter 4, where he talked about the sexual temptations that Seth preached to us about a few weeks ago. And now what he does is he assures them that this is God's call. I know it may be difficult. I know it may sound overwhelming. I know we might not feel capable, but make no mistake, this is God's call on your life. He wants you to be sanctified people, completely sanctified people. This is God's calling. Lincoln Duncan says it this way: God is more interested in your sanctification than you are. God is more interested in your sanctification than you are. And not only are we to be made completely sanctified, but also it says here that this God of peace himself, he also is going to keep us. It says, "And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus." We are preserved. The word keep has the idea of being preserved. We are preserved blameless, our soul, body, and spirit. Now, some people want to take those three terms and make them a whole anthropology, a biblical anthropology of how our being is made up. We are body and we are soul, and then there's a part of us that's spirit. And many good people believe that, but I'm not sure that's what Paul is getting at here. Some places in the New Testament, soul and spirit are used as synonyms together. And so I think the point is simply this. He's saying there's not a part that's left out. God's not interested in just a portion of your life. It's not that as followers of Jesus, we portion off Sunday morning, and then we give God kind of a partial part of our finances and maybe a little bit of our time, and everything else belongs to us. It's as though if your life, if your being were a house, you give God the living room, but you keep other rooms for yourself. Or it might be more appropriate, the things we do, we give God the porch, the front porch. so it all looks good on the outside, right? But all the other stuff, we keep for ourselves. And there are closets that we have that we don't want anybody to know about. But that's not what this text is saying. It's God's calling for you that you be holistically, completely, totally, no half measures here, no partitioning off your life, not being satisfied with a partial Christianity, no compartments, no set-asides. There's a wholeness of blamelessness that we're called to. And it even includes these bodies that are wasting away, that somehow it's God's purpose, and he's already said this in the letter, it's God's purpose that these bodies, even though we see them, those of us that are older, we see our bodies beginning to waste away and grow old, that God's going to do something someday miraculous, and he's going to preserve blameless even our bodies, not just our soul and spirit. That's his calling for you. This is his design. You want to know your mission statement? I was in a meeting a few weeks ago of pastors, and they were talking about things like mission statements for churches and vision statements. And they asked, turned to me and they said, what's your vision statement, your mission statement for your church? And I said, to get through my sermon next Sunday morning. That's my mission statement. But here is a vision statement for a follower of Jesus. And that is one who is at a place where they recognize that God's intention for you is not bound in time, and it's not determined by your failures and your weaknesses, but it is holistic. It's your entire soul, body, and spirit. It's all that you are. God wants to take you and use you for his glory. This is your calling. Now, there's one more thing to note in verse 23. Look back at it again. Notice it says, the God of peace himself, this is my prayer. Paul's praying, and he says, now may the God of peace himself. Two things to notice about this. The word himself is superfluous as far as grammatically speaking. It doesn't need to be there. It would mean the same thing if he just said, may the God of peace do this. But he says, may the God of peace himself. It's an emphasis on God's personal concern for you. Stop and think about that for a moment. His personal concern for you. This is what God wants. This is your calling. And you wonder sometimes why go on? It's because God is vested in you. In fact, let me say it this way. I know this sounds odd, but there's a sense in which God has staked his reputation on you. That's a reason to keep going. That's a reason to be faithful regardless of your faults and regardless of what life does to you or regardless of what you do to your own life, to keep going. Why go on? Because of this calling that you have. Because God himself is involved. He's vested. And then he's also the God of peace. And you know what that hints at? The God of peace. You understand. You've heard before, all of you. This is this Hebrew concept of shalom. It's not just the absence of conflict. It's this overall well-being. It's prosperity in the best sense of the word. It's this wholeness of life. This is what God desires to do for us. He is the God of peace. He is the God of well-being. He's the God of blessing. And even though we live in a broken and rebellious world and all the effects of the rebellion, they're all around us. And they attack us and they discourage us and they assault us on every level. But God is the God of well-being, and his engagement and his involvement produces within us that same kind of peace. And what I want you to catch from this before we move on is that this is a glorious, glorious promise. That wherever you've come from, whatever wrong and harm was done to you, and then whatever wrong and harm you have done to yourself and to others, if you're a Jesus follower, if there's been a time in your life when you've trusted Jesus as Savior, when you've experience what the Bible calls regeneration, the reality, the mystery of being born again. If you are in the family of God, there is this glorious promise that God himself, the God of peace, has a calling on your life. He has a purpose for you. I can't explain it. It's an infinite mystery that how the God of heaven can personally be concerned with the billions of people upon the earth and the scores and scores of millions of people who are his followers, but the text says he does. The God of peace himself will do this. And if it weren't for this, where would we be? He's bringing about our sanctification, and he's also preserving us completely at the end. When Jesus comes back, even these bodies that are falling apart, they'll be whole and they'll be blameless. John Piper, reflecting on this text, says, "I am amazed when I wake up in the morning that I am still a Christian." And what he's getting at is, left to himself, he wouldn't be a believer. But it's the power of God that holds him, that protects him, that keeps him. And there's glorious promise here. And I just have to stop on a morning like this and on a text like this, and I want to say that if you've never trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you've never owned your own guilt and repented of it and turned to God, cast yourself on the mercy of the court and trusted Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross to give you forgiveness and a right relationship with God, if you're still in rebellion against God, if you're in that circumstance, you are missing out on this glorious, glorious truth that God has a calling for those who are his own, and he will bring it about. We'd love to help you with that. We'd love to counsel you. If we can pray with you, we can encourage you about a decision to humble yourself, to repent of your sins, and to trust Jesus as Savior. We'd love to do that. We go on. We go on because of God's calling. We also go on because we have God's guarantee. You see that in verse 24? This is an unspeakably marvelous verse, verse 24. You know, every time I preach, I get enamored with a particular text, and sometimes I'm really struck by a text, and I almost want to make that verse a new life verse. Well, if I did that every week, I'd change my life verse every week. You know, it's not a life verse anymore. It's a weak verse. But look at this verse. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. How's that for a promise? How's that for a guarantee? He will surely do it. We have God's guarantee. Our inability versus God's promise, our weakness versus God's power. It's his faithfulness. He will surely do it. Notice what it says again. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. So the one who calls us and designs us for this purpose is the one who guarantees he's going to bring it about. The caller is also the doer. He is faithful. He is not whimsical. He's not arbitrary. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't pull back his promises. He doesn't wait till we perform in order to fulfill his will. Rather, he is personally committed to his word, to his purposes, and therefore that means he's personally committed to what he's designed for you. That's the reason to keep going. That's the reason to go on. Because God is part of this process, the God who called you to it. He wants to bring you into sanctification. He wants to bring you further into glorification where you are presented blameless. God's not going to quit. He's faithful. And we shouldn't quit either. Implicitly, that's what Paul's saying. Paul's implying, look, I know this is tough. I know it's a difficult world. I know there's a broken world and we carry brokenness still in our own sinful flesh. But Paul says, don't give up. Don't quit. Because the God who has called you is the one who is faithful. He will do it. He will do it. So I know there are a handful of you probably that by now in your minds you're asking the question, so is it our responsibility or is it God's promise? I mean, is it our duty or is it God who's going to bring it about? Are we tasked with this decision or is it God's will that accomplishes it? And unblinking, whenever the Bible addresses that issue, without blinking, without any shame, here's what the Bible teaches. Yes. Yes. Wait a minute. Is it God or is it me? And the Bible says, yes. Otherwise, you gut the Bible of any of its meaning. There are commands all the way through. We are responsible to obey. We are responsible to believe. We're responsible to repent. And then you look at God's sovereign purpose and God says, I'm the one that's doing all of this. But there's never ground to say, well, God, if you're doing it, then I'm not going to do anything. It doesn't work that way. What you find here in this very same text where Paul, who believed this with all of his heart, turns around and he asks people to pray for him. Why do you need to pray if God's already going to do it? Because that's the way God set it up. How's that for a simple answer? And that's what you have here. Listen to the word of God from Philippians chapter 2. This is a familiar text. I think most of you have heard it before. But listen to what he says. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Whose job is it? It's your job. It's my job. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then the next verse says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know, can I just be, let me just stop, okay? I'll stop preaching and I'll say something important. Okay, that's what somebody said one time. But let me just stop for a minute. If I wrote that, just as a human, I'd be embarrassed. I mean, if I wrote that, I'd have to explain myself. I'd have to apologize. You never find the scriptural writers doing that. When at the end of the book of Genesis, where Joseph's brothers have been revealed, what does it say? It said, Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So some of you struggle with this, if not resist the truth, because it's so difficult to deal with. And the Bible basically says, yes, it's difficult, deal with it. Here it is. God is sovereign, you're responsible. And your responsibility doesn't remove his sovereignty. His sovereignty surely doesn't do away with your responsibility. But it's God's guarantee. And you see that there's hope in this? Yes, I'm responsible. Yes, there are responsibilities that I have. I'm to work, I'm to labor, I'm to be diligent. And yet ultimately God is going to accomplish his purpose. You know, here's the way to think about it. The difference basically is this. God's going to bring it about. It's just how much pain and discomfort am I going to cause myself in the process? That's exactly the way to think about it. Do I want to cooperate with the process? Or am I going to go, as we say about our kids, am I going to go kicking and screaming? Because I can go kicking and screaming. God's going to get me there. I mean, with any of our kids who went kicking and screaming, none of us ever said, well, I'm done with you. We still brought them where they needed to go. We still accomplished what needed to be accomplished. And our God, our Heavenly Father, is surely more capable than we are as earthly parents. But the question is, do you want to kick and scream? Or would you rather go with blessing and with a sense of well-being? We have God's guarantee. We have God's calling. And I'm glad we do. Listen, folks, there's no way, you know this, there's no way I could stand here on a Sunday morning and talk about these truths if we didn't have the promise of God's grace to carry us through. I'd have nothing to say. Ligon Duncan, Presbyterian preacher, talking about his own failures and his own faulty desires, he says this, quote, he says, if I didn't know that those things in me were going to be eradicated, I could not go on. What you see here, this is not God's end product. And I have responsibility to grow toward holiness, but God has promised that he's not going to let me go. He's going to get me there. And that's a reason to keep going. We have God's calling. We have God's guarantee. We also have God's, you could call it God's family, or the term we've been using lately is God's community. Both words apply. We have God's family and community. Notice in verse 25 and verse 26, Paul says, brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Faced with this awesome calling that seems beyond our reach, who can we turn to? We can turn to one another. This is one of the ways that God channels his empowerment and channels his blessing. He does it through regular faulty people that are sitting to your right and sitting to your left and sitting in front of you and sitting behind you. People are in the church. They're our family. Think about the apostle. Think about his humble request here in verse 25. I mean, this is the apostle Paul. He had authority as an apostle in the church, as we're going to see in a moment. He had education, and yet he humbly requests and engages the assistance and the partnership and the teamwork of these people in the city of Thessalonica, many of them who were slaves, many of them who were uneducated, because they were family. They were family. And then see his warm greeting in verse 26. Likely what he's saying there, he's saying, on my behalf, greet all the brothers with a kiss. Now we know from the New Testament that this was a cultural practice that they engaged in the church, that they would greet one another by kissing. And it was in the culture itself, from what we can tell historically, there were two primary ways that people would kiss. They would either kiss as family members or as spouses or as people who had a deep connection, family connection, or it was kind of a cold, ritualistic, cultural thing, like almost as a very formal handshake. But what happened is there's something that I wouldn't say it blended those two. There's an in-between that began to happen in the followers of Jesus, because they, even though they weren't blood family members, they considered themselves family to the extent that they would kiss with warm affection when they came together. And Paul says, I'm part of that. You're part of me. I'm part of that. We're part of the family together. So not only do I need you to pray for me, but greet one another with my love. The subject of love has gone all the way through this letter. It's shown up over and over again, hasn't it? Because that's what God's people are to do. We're to love each other. We're to love each other when we all agree, and we're to love each other the 99% of the rest of the time. Because there are a lot of things we don't agree on. That's what we're called to do. So this kiss, Phillips translation, colloquial translation of the Bible says, give a handshake all around. I'm not sure how great a translation that is, but the Message says a holy embrace. I was thinking about, you know, youth pastors always take care, you know, there's always side hugs, you know, you want to be appropriate, you know. So, you know, however you want to say it, the practice, the physical practice is not the issue. The issue is the relational connection that we are part of the family together. Some of you tease me that I'm not much of a hugger. Somehow I communicate that instinctively, I guess. I don't know. But the truth is, we're part of one another. We're family. And by the way, I'm working on that. When I was in Russia, I went to Russia several times training pastors over there. And the first time I went, I'll never forget, I'd been warned about this, but the Russian brothers kiss each other. And the older Russian brothers, they kiss on the mouth. And so I'm watching, I'm a guest in the church, and I'm watching as they're greeting one another and kissing each other on the lips, and they're coming closer to me, and I'm... And you know, I believe the Bible, but still, you know, in my mind, I'm doing all this exegesis about what is the holy kiss, you know, and here they're coming. And they knew enough about Americans that they... They embraced me, kissed me on the cheek, and went on. So they'd gotten the message. But the more I went there, I recognized also that the younger Russian believers, they didn't greet one another with that intimate a kiss, but the older guys did. And you know what I realized about that is these were the guys that had gone through communism together. They'd worship together, not knowing that the KGB were going to break down the door. They'd seen their loved ones carried off to prison because they were Jesus followers. Some of them would go to jail because they had a Bible. And you know, in those kinds of circumstances, you figure out who your family is pretty quickly. And it was expressed by that holy kiss that they had. We're family together. We're family together. And don't give up. Don't give up because we're connected to one another. So what you had in Thessalonica, and we would hope what you have here, not as much in some ways as we would love, but what you had there was a multi-ethnic, racially diverse, socioeconomic mixed assembly. We have some of that, not as much as the other. But all of those lines are crossed and they're blurred. They're merged into a deep, relational, real love, a family kind of love. That's what the church ought to be. And where we are not that, may God make us that. Because we need that. We need that to keep going. And can I just add another reason to keep going in this family context is that even though you may be discouraged, or perhaps maybe you're doing well, but you don't want to talk about that, there's somebody else in the family that is discouraged. They need you in their life. That's the way God's designed it. We have God's family. We have God's community. And the gospel creates this. And we find it expressed in the life of the local church. You know, at the end of the service, nearly every Sunday here, the second service, most of us are pretty much ready to go home. You know, I've been here early, and sound guys have been helping both services, and we're ready to leave. And you know what? There's a whole crowd of young adults. They park back there after the service, and they just hang out. And what are they doing? They're doing nothing. But they're hanging out. And that's one of the warmest things that I see all week. Because they're cultivating and experiencing the relationship of being part of one another. And that's what we're called into. And one of the reasons we're called into it is because we need that to keep going. The spiritual family is not merely new, and it's not just a nice option. It's necessary. It's necessary. We go on because we have God's calling, we have God's guarantee, we have God's community. We also go on because we have God's truth. You see that in verse 27? He says, I put you under oath. It's a very unusual phrase. Paul is charging them. It's like I'm asking you to swear, is what he's saying. I'm putting you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Why is he so insistent on it? Well, likely what Paul did at this moment was he took the pen from his secretary. He wrote this himself. We have other examples in the New Testament of this. He speaks of himself in the first person here. And why he made such an insistence, we don't really know. Maybe it was the rapid growth of the church. Maybe it was the false teachings that they were dealing with. Maybe it was resistance. We don't really know for sure. But what we do know is this. We talked about this last week, but let me just hammer it again. This was their Bible. Do you know that the believers in Thessalonica never saw a Bible? Never. The most they would have seen would have been a scroll from what we call the Old Testament of one or two or several of the books of the Old Testament, and then perhaps letters that Paul wrote. Now think about that for a minute. Think about how many Bibles you have in your home. Think about your devices that nearly all of us have now, and nearly all of us have a Bible or more on the devices. I have a program on my iPad that has a larger pastoral library than any pastor could have accessed 100 years ago. This is the depth of God's truth, the access that we have. It's like an embarrassment of riches. And Paul was speaking with apostolic authority, so he wanted his letter read because he understood that this was the voice of God. Not that he was exalted or proud about it. He just recognized this was the way God was disseminating truth into the churches. It was through the letter of the apostles and through prophetic utterances. And so he basically said, the Holy Spirit has inspired me. I've written this letter. Now make sure it's read to the church because it has authority. This is God's truth. And I would say to us today, we don't have to wait for a letter to arrive from overseas. We don't have to wait, and as I said last week, we don't have to wait for prophetic utterances, because what we have right here is we have the prophetic utterances and we have the apostolic teaching right here in the Bible, and most of us have more copies than we know what to do with, right? It's a reason to go on. It's a reason to go on because we've got God's truth. And here's what I think happens. What a difference it would make if we really believe that God was speaking to us from his word. Here's the stereotype. Now, you'll agree with me, I think. The stereotype is this. The stereotype is the believer's going through hard times, and he cries out to God, and he searches the Bible for help, and he doesn't hear from God, and he's discouraged. That's the stereotype. You know what the reality is for most of us? It's like we go through hard times, and either because we're hurt or we're angry or we're bitter about it, we put our Bibles over the side, and we wonder why God doesn't answer our concerns. How much better would it be? How much difference would it make if we remembered that, wait a minute, God has given us his word, his truth. We have access to it that is astounding, more access than any believer in the history of the world. We all have it. This is God's truth. It's a reason to keep on. Well, I'm out of time. Lastly, we go on because we have God's calling and God's guarantee and God's community and God's truth. But lastly, we have God's grace. And can I just tell you, that's not a tack on at the end of the letter. It's not like Paul couldn't figure out how to land the plane and he said, well, I'll throw in the grace of Jesus. Look at it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That should stop our breaths. We sang about it. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is God's grace. This is God's favor to us that we do not deserve. That's the definition of grace. Undeserved favor or kindness or help. This is God's grace. This is what we have. And God is going about making himself look good by taking regular people just like you and me, people with all of our flesh we're still dragging around, with all of the offenses that others have done against us, the way we've been wronged, and he wants to take us, and he, through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we become a representation of God's glory. And that's the reason to keep going, because we have been blessed and overwhelmed. We've been rescued by the grace of God. Why would we stop When God from eternity past set his favor on us and his son was willing to die for us and the Holy Spirit came and enlightened our hearts and brought us into the faith of the family of God. Why? Because of struggle or because of trouble or even because of our own folly and failure. Why would we just stop? Because we have the grace of Jesus in our lives. God's kind grace. This is the ground of it all. It's the Alpha and Omega of our lives, of our existence. And it's the purpose of eternity, because what the Bible tells us is that the very purpose of all of this that we're going through is so that in eternity, the God of heaven will point to people like you and me and know every single thing about us and still say, to my glory, I loved and rescued that rebel. That's the grace of God. And that's the reason not to quit. That's the reason to go. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your family. Thank you for your guarantee, your promise. Thank you for your calling. There are some people here that are close to quitting. I pray they would take the message to heart this morning. There are a handful of people here who have never begun, because they're still outside the family of God. They're trusting in their own righteousness. I pray that you would do a work of grace in their hearts and lives, giving them gifts of faith and repentance today. For all of us, Father, we'll face a week that will be a week of blessing and joy, but also a week of struggle, maybe even loss. Regardless, help us abide with you through the work of the Holy Spirit. Help us not give in, not quit. Help us keep going on, because it really is all about what you're doing. We want to be part of that process, as we've said over the years in this church. We want to make you look good. This is what you're doing. And thank you for the ways that you've done it, the fact that you've given us a calling and a guarantee and a family together. You've given us the word, and most of all, you've given us grace that we could never deserve. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.